Suppose God commissioned you this morning to be a salvation inspector. Now, you're probably saying, what in the world's that? And if you understand already what that is, you're saying, well, that can't be. And the second answer is true, that can't be. But what I mean by that is, you have been commissioned by God to examine everybody who comes in contact with you as to whether they know the salvation that God has provided in Christ on Calvary's cross. Whether they really are saved or not. That's your job. That's your responsibility. Now again, it's a matter of the heart. Man can only look on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. So you can't do that job. But let's say, just for the matter of argumentation, that you have the ability to rightly discern from outward appearances whether a person truly knows the Lord or not. What would you seek as defining criteria as to whether a person truly is saved or not? May I suggest to you that probably the most defining element of a person who is genuinely saved is their worship. We do not worship to get saved, but we worship because we are saved. If we understand the great salvation, I mean the truly great salvation that God has provided, that He would love us enough to send His Son and have that Son go to Calvary's cross and there be abused by man as brutally as He was abused. But even worse than that, to have a father turn away as he was bearing our sins, and that he would die in our place. If we truly, truly comprehended the magnificence of God's love and the perfection of His plan, wouldn't you want to worship Him? I mean, that, to me, just makes sense. The most reasonable outward expression of something that has transpired inwardly would be, I want to worship God. I would want to worship God with frequency. I would want to worship God with fervency. And yet, as I left my house this morning and I looked up and down the streets going in all four directions, I found I was the only person who was going out to worship. Now, granted, I do leave a little bit earlier than most people leave. But I can guarantee you when I go home, I will find those people still sitting on their porches or inside their houses and doing all kinds of things that, just not comparable with a day of worship. And yet our society calls itself a society of Christians. What a sad, sad generation we are living in today. But you know what? It's no different than those that were living in Malachi's generation. You see, Malachi had brought some accusations from God. The first is, God says, I've loved you. And the people said, huh? You loved us? How so? And if you don't understand the love of God, it's where everything starts. You're not going to understand everything else. And last week we were, or not last week, but the week before our last study, we were looking at the magnificence of God, the supremacy of God, the authority of God. And if you don't understand His word, His love for you, then you're not really going to have any respect to His person. And consequently, the accusation was, a son honors his father and a servant fears his master. If I be a father, where's my honor? If I be a master, where's my fear? And the people said, huh? We don't get it. And if you don't understand the authority of God and His rightful place in being the creator and the sustainer of life, and consequently our all is to serve Him, then then I guess you're not really going to understand the salvation of God either. And that's where we come this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. I want us to consider verses 7 and 8. And speak on a world that knows not God's salvation. Now remember, the first accusation was directed at the entirety of the nation of Israel. The second one was directed specifically to the priests that despised the name of God. And in verse 7, he is going to give a specific instance of how they were despising their name. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? There are a number of couplets of words that we need to understand as they're used together here. And when you understand these words, you'll understand the accusation. There are two offerings that are mentioned here. One in verse 7, it's an offering of bread. And Malachi says it's polluted bread. It shouldn't be, but it is. In verse 8, there is an animal sacrifice. It doesn't specifically say what the animal is. But in the Old Testament economy, there were a number of different sacrifices, animal sacrifices, for different purposes. But there was one offering, one sacrifice, that constituted of bread. It was the meal offering. Oftentimes, this meal offering was just all by itself, but it was usually accompanied by an animal sacrifice. The animal sacrifices that these two were offered together were the burnt sacrifice, which symbolized complete consecration. You took that sacrifice, you put it up on the altar, you lit a match to it, and poof, the whole thing was gone. Nobody got anything of it other than the ashes. Some of the other animal sacrifices, the priests would get a portion of that which they lived off of. But the burnt sacrifice, completely devoted to God, and it pictured Christ as completely given over to the will of God, who by himself purged our sins, completely devoted. And it also pictures the offer's complete devotion, complete consecration to the will of God in their lives. The other animal offering was the peace offering. And that spoke of complete reconciliation. You offered the burnt sacrifice, you offered sin sacrifices and so on, but the peace sacrifice or the peace offering symbolized, okay, now that my sin has been taken care of, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. A reestablished relationship and a fellowship. And that's where these bread offerings would come in. The bread offerings would speak of, just as Jesus said, I am the bread of life, the sustenance, that which keeps you alive. It's that relationship and fellowship that I have with God that provides life to me. So therefore, the bread offerings were associated with these animal offerings. And unfortunately, the bread offerings were polluted. Now, why were they polluted? Well, it wasn't that they particularly had something in them that shouldn't be there, but the animal sacrifices weren't what they should be. Look at verse 8, you offer the blind, you offer the lame and the sick. Those animals had to be perfect. Had to be absolutely whole, without blemish or spot. Because they pictured Christ. And if you take an animal that wasn't perfect, then their conception of the Savior was disfigured. And when you have a disfigured Savior, you really don't have a Savior at all. And if you don't have a Savior at all, then you're saying that which brings life and sustenance to my life, not the real deal. Consequently, that bread becomes polluted. But I want you to notice the next thing that's found here. Now, he's talking to the priests. And look at this very subtle difference. You offer polluted bread on, next two words, my altar. Yet you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord. Notice the change in words there. The place where the sacrifice is to be given is, in God's declaration, an altar. The place where the sacrifice was given was, in the declaration of the priest, a table. Now you say, well, what's the difference? I mean, they look like the same deal. Oh, there's a significant difference. An altar is a place for sacrifice. You come to the altar with your offering, and you leave it there. In Old Testament times, you didn't come and say, well, look, this is an investment. I'm planting a seed. I want something back. Not the deal. Where have I heard that before? You brought your sacrifice and you gave it to the priest, not because you wanted to get something, because you realized you had to give something. Whether you owed it or whether it was just out of a grateful heart, you came and you brought a sacrifice. And you left it there. You walked away with nothing. A table, on the other hand, has a different connotation to it. A table is a place where work gets done. Business is transacted. In other words, if you have two parties that are at odds with each other, you say, well, guys, come to the table and we'll talk. We'll settle our differences. And everyone will come away happy, satisfied, having gotten something from the other that they really desired. When these priests came to the altar, it wasn't to give something to God. It was to get something from God. They weren't coming for the purposes of worshiping per se. They were coming for the purposes of, what can God do for me? Not, what has God done for me that I can show my love and appreciation for with these offerings? You have come to the altar, but you say the table of the Lord is detestable. It's contemptible. It's despised. It's not a good thing. It's not a place to be. We're not getting anything out of this. Well, the priest could say, look, what are we to do? Here we are. I mean, we can only offer what the people bring us. Right? I mean, it's not our job to give them the right sacrifices. They come with the sacrifices. And if they don't bring the right sacrifices, we can't turn those sacrifices into a perfect animal. So what are we going to do that we don't have any other options? Ah, there is another option. Say to the people, I can't do that. That's not right. Take it back and bring the right thing. And if you're not going to bring the right thing, don't bother coming at all. No, we can't do that. That would scare the people away. They would never come again. Yeah, so? Well, isn't the purpose for them to come here? Yeah, but for the right reason. But you see, why did the priests accept their offerings? Because the priest was getting a portion of some of those offerings. And if he'd say to the people, look, guys, this isn't the right thing, go away, come back with the right thing, and they don't come back, the priest is going to suffer. So the priest is saying, what can I get out of this? And the people are saying, what can we get out of this? And no one is saying, what does God get out of this? You offer the blind and the lame and the sick. Tell you what, if you want to know how that makes me feel, God says, offer that to your political leaders. Now notice in verse 8, offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Why would you offer this to a political leader? You paid your taxes. You didn't have to do that. What a person, if they were coming to a political leader and giving him a gift, they'd want something from him too. Hey, be kind to us. Don't send the police in and rule over us harshly or anything like that. We want to be on good terms with you. We want to establish a friendly relationship. We want our commerce to prosper. Don't weigh us down with all kinds of regulations and taxes. No, I can't get into that either. Anyway, if you would take one of these sacrifices to your political leader, would he say, oh, those folks are wonderful people? No, they'd say, what in the world are they giving me this leftovers for? Instead of ranking up here in their estimation, I'm barely down here. At least I'm not down here. I'm getting something. I really should be up here. Well, if the political leader should be up here, how much higher should God be? And if the governor's not going to accept it, why do you think I should? Well, don't you exist for our benefit? I think it's the other way around, isn't it? You bring this sick animal. You bring this animal that's lame. You bring this animal that's blind, which is a picture of the Savior that I sent for you. That's an insult. And you offer that because what you're saying is the real good stuff you want to keep for yourself. Why are people at home today? Well, for some of them, they were here last week. They don't need to be out until Christmas. And I want to be honest with this one. Before I came to know Christ as my Savior, when I showed up in church on Sunday mornings, I left, and I'm telling you the gospel truth, I left with the feeling, okay, I've done my debt for the week. I've endured another hour or so of this religious stuff. I wasn't quite that bad with it. I enjoyed some of it. But I did my duty. I didn't come out of a heart of what God had done for me because I never realized what God had done for me. I came out of an obligation. I have to do this, and if I don't do this, I'm not getting to heaven. That's why I was in church on Sundays. And a lot of people feel that if they get there on Christmas and Easter, that's enough. And some people will say, no, that's not enough. You've got to get there every Sunday. And may I say to you, that's not enough. How more often can you be there? It's not coming to church that gets you to heaven. It's getting to heaven that causes you to go to church. Worship comes from a heart that has been saved, not to get saved. Worship offers the best because Christ gave us His best. And we say, well, I've got an hour left over today that I don't have anything planned. I guess I'll go worship. God gets the leftovers. The stuff that we can't use. And that's what they were offering. Because in their minds, their salvation was not very great. For some of them, it wasn't even necessary. As with many in the world today, oh, well, God, my God's a God of love. You don't need to be saved. He saves everybody, regardless of what you believe or don't believe. And then there's others that say, well, that's not entirely true. But God is broad-minded and He doesn't confine His family to those who are just of a particular doctrinal persuasion, that there's good in all religions, just as long as you're sincere. I got news for you. You go up this road in that direction, and in about 6 miles you will come to the town of Apollo. That's how I get home. Well, what if I got out a map and says, no, that's not the way to go. Go that direction. And I sincerely believe that the map is right. So I go in that direction. Will I get home? Well, if I keep going long enough, maybe I would, but that trip across the ocean wouldn't be too good in the car. And it doesn't matter how sincere I am or how sincere the map maker is. If it goes in the wrong direction, it'll never get you to the right destination. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And when a person recognizes all that God has done for him in sending his son to die on Calvary's cross, shouldn't it be that the heart should just overflow with worship and praise? That there's no holding back. You want me to bring two animals? I'll bring ten. Should have been the attitude of these Old Testament folks. They never saw the benefit in it. Let me ask you. Now, I'm preaching to the choir this morning. I realize that you're here. And most of you are here every Sunday. Frequency. What about fervency? Christ said to the Pharisees, He said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. Could it be that maybe you came this morning in the totality of your body, but you left your heart in front of the TV? Sitting on the recliner, thinking about something that's going on later on today, and you're not really here at all. May I say to you, if that's the case, your salvation's not that great, is it? How great a God, how great a salvation we have. How do we respond? What do we offer in terms of sacrifice, of praise? Father, help us today offer ourselves a complete burnt sacrifice of devotion to the will of God in our lives. May each of us know the peace that comes from being justified by faith, so that the bread of our fellowship meal, the sustenance of our lives, might not be polluted with the things of this world, but be pure as Christ our Savior is pure. Lord, help us to recognize today how great a salvation there is in that blood of Calvary's cross and respond appropriate to it in Jesus' name. Amen.